She has a history. He has a history. Have you ever heard the phrases used that way about people? Maybe that phrase has been used about you. Maybe it's been used by you about someone else. But we know what's being said when we say that, that they have a history. What we're saying is that they've got a past, that there has been a past full of maybe mistakes or sins or bad decisions, that's what we are talking about when we say that they have a history. Well, in the story of us, we have a history. It's just a part of the nature of what it means to be us as human beings. We have a history. We've made mistakes and we've sinned and we've made bad decisions. We've got a history. Now, when generally speaking, when we get confronted in our day and age with the idea that we have a history, that maybe we have not always been as we ought to be, and that the things that we're doing now may not be as they ought to be, when we get confronted with the fact that maybe we've sinned and made mistakes and those kinds of things, we usually answer something along this line: I'm only human. Has anyone ever heard that phrase or used that phrase or thought that phrase when it comes to those things? Anybody? Okay, just me? All right, just all of us. I'm only human, right? And what are we saying when we say, I'm only human? What we're saying is this: hey, everybody makes mistakes. Everybody sins. Everybody makes bad decisions. It's just part of being human. I'm only human. Well, the thing with that is this, is that it's certainly possible That could be an excuse, though it's true to some degree. We've all made mistakes. We've all failed. We've all done things that we wish we hadn't done, right? That's certainly true to a degree. But to say that I'm only human can refer to the fact that we're trying to use that as an excuse, or that we're using it as a justification for the things maybe that we do. I'm only human. You know, it hasn't always been that way. Because when we look at kind of the beginning of the story of us, like we looked at last week, what we find out when we start looking at it is that it hasn't always been that way. Even though our human nature right now is sinful, human nature at its beginning was not. You see, we say right now, I'm only human, because right now our human nature is sinful and fallen. But human nature itself has not always been that way. You see, when we read Genesis 1 and 2, like we did last week, for those of you who are tracking along with our message series starting last week, when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, here's what we find out: that a good God created good human beings to live in a good creation. It was a beautiful story. God dwelling with his image bearers, who he loved and who he made to represent him in the world that they lived in, that they walked with him in the cool of the day, that his presence inhabited the garden where they dwelled. It was beautiful. And then it wasn't. Because we know that humanity ended up falling into sin and things went awry. That even though these were image bearers that were destined to rule and destined to reign alongside God and to represent him in the world that he had made, now they had chosen independence from God instead of dependence on God, and they believed the deception of the enemy, and as a result, they get cast out of the garden, and life thereafter gets messy. But do you know that in the midst of that, God has always wanted to have relationship with human beings? It's why they were created. God wants a relationship with humans. Now listen, it's not because God has a need that he's trying to fulfill, like he's saying, man, I wish they would be my friends. I don't know what to do without them. It's not that at all. God has no need outside of himself. God does not rub his hands together going, I'm not complete until. God never says anything along that line because he's, you know, God. God doesn't have that need to be fulfilled. God simply wants relationship with us because he loves us and he wants to invite us in to the relationship that has existed, this relationship of love that has existed for all of eternity within himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God wants us to invite, he wants to invite us into that relationship, not because he has a need, but because he loves us and we have one. You see, this is the beauty of the nature of this relationship. God has always wanted to have it, but I could go a step further. God not only wants to have a relationship with those of us that are human beings, God wants, listen to it, partnership. You see, there's a theological word for the word partnership that we can use from the scripture itself, and it's this word, covenant. God has wanted to have a covenant relationship with his people, and it means partnership. If we were talking about the idea of what a covenant is, it's a partnership entered into by two parties that are moving toward a desired outcome. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a covenant. A partnership that's trying to move toward a desirable outcome. Now, in the ancient world, there were two different kinds of partnerships or two different kinds of covenants, two primary kinds. I'm not going to try and bore you with all of this language, but I want you to understand these two kinds of covenants. One was called a suzerain vassal covenant. You're going, Susie, who? I'm sorry, I lost you there. It simply means this, a greater king and a lesser king. So what would happen is that a greater king and a lesser king would enter into a binding agreement, a partnership towards some desired outcome, and whatever the stipulations were, that was what they would fulfill, and that was that. That was a suzerain vassal covenant. But there's another one, and it's called a royal grant covenant. Here's what that means. It means that a king did something for a beneficiary, and it didn't have anything to do with the beneficiary. The king just did it. He just did it. If he said, I'm giving you land, kaboom, you have land, right? It wasn't anything you did. He just, by royal declaration, could do that. So there were these two different kinds of covenants. Now, when we read the story of us from the very beginning on through, we start running into covenants because what God does with his people is he enters into covenant with them. God wants a partnership with humanity, not just a relationship, but part of that relationship is actually partnership or covenant. Now, we're headed somewhere because ultimately the partnership or the covenant has a desired outcome. There's somewhere where this partnership or this covenant is headed. And we're going to get there in just a little bit in our message, and we're going to unpack that a little bit. And if you're type A, it's going to be Ephesians 2 if you really need to get ready. Some of you are just going, I just got to know, I can't go on. You're right. We're going to be in Ephesians 2 eventually. But for us to understand what we're going to be reading in Ephesians 2, I want us to walk through some things to get there so that we understand what's going on. Now, what I'm going to need to ask of you is this, is that you go with me. I hope that you have learned to trust me to some degree. If you've been with me for however many years, or if you've been with me for just a short time, if you trust me to some degree, I know where we're headed. I'm driving the bus in a direction, even if you're going, where are we going? We're headed somewhere. I'm just going to ask you to get on the bus and join me. You see, when we talk about this idea of partnership, it's really important because God enters into partnership or covenant with his people. And this is an important part of understanding something because God is a great king. And what he does is he enters into, particularly in the very beginning, he enters into this covenant or this partnership with lesser kings, image bearers, Adam and Eve, kings and queens, I should say, right? You see, this is one of the first covenants that we see in the Bible. We'll call it the covenant of creation. Okay? The covenant of creation. When we read Genesis 1 and 2 and we see a good God creating good human beings in his likeness, in a good creation, what we see is we see God entering into what, listen to this, he enters into a covenant with those people. It's like a greater king entering into a covenant with lesser kings and queens. He made them in his image. That means that they reflect his nature. Also means that they are representing him. And what was this idea of how they would represent him? Well, they would fill the earth and they would subdue it and they would rule and reign alongside of him and they would represent him in the place that he had established, this place called Eden. and that they would begin to extend the garden into other places wherever the river flowed so that other people could now ultimately be impacted by the beauty of this relationship with God and this partnership that he has. Now, the word covenant is not used in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but every aspect of what a covenant is completely identifiable, even though the term is not used. And what we know is that in this covenant, what we see right out of the gate when we get to Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam and Eve broke it. They were covenant breakers. And you say, well, if they didn't use the term covenant, was there really a covenant? Did they really break a covenant? Listen carefully. Don't take my word for it. Take the prophet's word for it. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, when they reflected back on what happened with Adam and Eve and were reflecting on the present situation they were dealing with national Israel, who was also covenant breaking. Listen to what Hosea the prophet said in chapter 6. He said, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. You see, even the prophets looked back on Adam and said, even though the word covenant wasn't used in Genesis 1 and 2, this was a covenant relationship. They understood what that looked like. They understood what that meant. And they understood clearly that Adam and Eve had broken the covenant. Now, the great king, who was a covenant keeper, not a covenant breaker, ends up doing something really unique, because what he does is he makes a promise. It's basically like a royal decree. And this great king makes a promise, not to Adam, not to Eve in the particular sense that I'm going to talk about, but to the enemy of their soul. This serpent that is called Satan, who deceived Eve and Adam into believing that independence from God was better than dependence and relationship with God. God, the great king, actually speaks to the serpent very directly and makes a promise. Notice what he says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, in other words, her offspring, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, this was just a royal decree that this covenant-keeping God decided to say, this is what's going to happen. She is going to have offspring. And again, this was just Adam and Eve at this point, right? She is going to have offspring, and one of her offspring is going to crush your disgusting, deceitful head. That's what's going to happen to you. Okay. This is all a part, interestingly enough, of what God was doing, because he had a design and a desire for how he wanted to interact with human beings in this covenant partnership. For them to be able to rule and to reign in the sacred space in which he had given them. And he had this design, but sin entered into that and it started to mess with that design. Now Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden. And now, as we see, life starts to get messy, right? Their children kill each other. Not good. Other things begin to happen. Violence grows on the earth. Death reigns on the earth. So much so that God now, hundreds of years later, is having to deal with the earth because it has become so violent and so wicked. And God judges the earth with a flood. In Genesis 9, we read about it. God judges the earth with a flood, saving only a handful of people, which was Noah and his family. But after doing that, notice what God said in Genesis 9. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. I find it really interesting, because what God is doing is now reaffirming the covenant that he had from the very outset, because Noah now is like a new Adam who is now dwelling on a new earth. And God is saying, I haven't forgotten what I've said from the very beginning. I want to be in covenant and in partnership with my people, and I still intend to do that. And Noah, I want you and your family to follow hard after me. I want you to populate the earth. I want you to demonstrate to everyone around you the glory of who I am. I want you to represent me in the world that you're in. So it's like he's giving Noah this new space of Adam in a new sacred space called an earth purified by a flood. Really remarkable. But you and I both know how that went. Because shortly after Noah and his family, and sin began to reign even more. And we get all the way to Genesis 11, and now you've got humanity trying to build a tower to reach to the heavens to be like God. This is not what God's intent was, so God scatters the languages and scatters the people. He confuses the languages, scatters the people. But God hasn't forgotten what he initially set out to do, and that's why when we get to Genesis chapter 12, there's this beautiful secondary reestablishment of the covenant. It was a covenant with Abraham. There was initially a covenant of creation, and now he makes this covenant with Abraham. Notice the words of this covenant in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." That would have been Canaan. "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." See, God just made a promise to Abraham. This promise wasn't really contingent upon Abram. He said to him, "Leave where you're from, leave your family, and go to the place that I'm going to show you." I'm going to show you where? Canaan. I'm going to bring you to this place. Now it's interesting because this is almost like the covenant on repeat. Abraham now becomes like a new Adam, and Canaan is going to be like a new Eden, where God is going to dwell with his people. And what he promised Abraham is he promised him land and an offspring. Remember, they were really old. Remember, it's like, "Hey, you and the missus, I know you're old, I know you don't have any kids, I'm going to work that out," right? Promised him land, promised him offspring, and he promised that he would be a blessing to all of the nations and that he would rescue the world through him. The covenant then was renewed through Abraham's offspring because he did have offspring, through Isaac and through Jacob and through Joseph. The covenant now gets renewed. But then you and I both know that the people, now known as Israel, as a people, end up in the bondage of Egypt in a whole world of trouble outside of the place that they were destined to be. But God, in the midst of that trouble, raises up a man named Moses. Moses leads his people out of the bondage of Egypt, leads them through the Red Sea, and they are making their way to the land of promise. And do you know what God does? While they're making their way to the land of promise, God makes a covenant with Israel. Right? Covenant of creation, there's covenant with Abraham. God begins to renew the covenant with Israel. Notice what it says in Exodus 19. God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. It's remarkable that even now, we are so many centuries later into the time of Israel from the time of Adam, and God is still reinforcing the covenant that he had with Adam, and he's reinforcing it with Israel. "I want you to be my treasured possession. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to represent me among the nations." These are the things that Adam and Eve were destined for. These are the things that were reinforced with Abraham, and now they've been reinforced in Israel. And you know how that went? Poorly. Do you know why? Because we got a history of bad decisions, of sin, of brokenness, of idolatry. And that's exactly what happened. Even though Moses was going to be like a new Adam, leading a people into their new Eden called Canaan, where God would dwell with his people and they would be a royal priesthood to demonstrate his glory in the world, they started worshiping other idols. They started getting involved in pagan idolatry, and then they got sick of the fact that God was an invisible king for them, and they said, "Look at all the nations around us. They've got like dudes who sit on thrones and tell people what to do. We want one of those." And God says, "Okay." And they get Saul, not a good king. They got what they asked for. But God, in his grace, even though through literally millennia, he's been dealing with covenant breakers, God's not a covenant breaker. He's a covenant keeper. And God, in his faithfulness, raises up one who is very different than Saul, whose name is David, the shepherd boy from a town called Bethlehem. And he raises him up to be a king. And do you know what he does when David is now king? He makes a covenant with David. And this comes to David through Nathan the prophet. Notice what he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Said, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is what Nathan reported to David, all the words of the entire revelation. So what we find out here now with David, listen, we've had all these covenants, the covenant of creation, the covenant with Abraham, right? We get all of these, the covenant with Israel. God's reestablishing what he's always wanted. And now with David, we find out something new. We know that this offspring is going to come from the woman that's going to crush the oppressor's head. We know that this offspring is going to come through the line of Abraham, and he's going to be a rescuer of the world. We also know that he's coming, obviously, through the line of Israel because he's coming through the line of Abraham, and that he's going to have to come born under the law because God gave them the law as a tutor to lead them where they were supposed to go. But he's also going to be a king. He's going to be a king in the line of David, something we didn't know about the covenant up until this point, and now we do know it is going to be this. But you know how that went, because we have a history of bad decisions. Because after David, the kings of Israel and Judah, there was a split in the kingdom, and the kings of Israel and Judah, they weren't good. There was a couple of exceptions in that, but generally speaking, not good. And as a result, Israel is falling sideways into pagan idolatry. They get taken out of their land. The kings are awful. Everything, listen to this, everything we could think of about the covenant and promises of God is actually working backwards. They've got no place to be. They've got no good king among them. Everything is jacked up at this point. Why? Because we have a history of being covenant breakers. But God has a history of being a covenant keeper. And so, in the midst of all of this, we see the beauty of the covenant-keeping God doing what he does. You remember, the beauty of the covenants is that so much of the covenant didn't deal with us in particular in terms of what we had to do, but was more about who God is and what his character is. When he said, hey, Eve, she's going to have a child. Ultimately, she's going to have offspring. And Satan, he's going to crush your head. That really didn't have anything to do with us. This was all about what his promise was. When he said to Abraham, I'm choosing you. Not that you're like a good fit. You're the son of a pagan idol maker. Not what you would think of. And I'm going to choose you, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. You're going to have offspring. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to rescue the world through you. This wasn't dependent upon Abraham and how great he was. This was dependent upon God because God made a royal edict of what was going to happen. God set all of these things in motion. And he said to David, there's going to be a king that's coming, and he's going to be in your line, and we're going to establish his throne forever. Didn't have to do with David. Had everything to do with God. Aren't you glad that we have a covenant-keeping God, even though we have a history? And our history is that of covenant-breaking. And so into that, Jesus comes, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, lives a sinless life. And what Jesus did, according to Paul's writing in Colossians, is that he reconciled the whole of creation to God. Jesus becomes the complete and total covenant fulfillment. Colossians tells us he reconciled the whole creation. Galatians tells us that he is Abraham's seed, and that all who put their faith in Jesus now become sons and daughters spiritually of Abraham, and now are heirs to the promise. and are also a part of the healing of the nations. We also know, according to Hebrews, that Jesus came and he died in fulfillment of the law, so that when we put our faith in him and his death and resurrection, taking on our sin, we can now become a treasured possession and a royal priesthood living in his presence. And we also know, according to both Matthew and Luke, that Jesus was born in the genealogy of King David, and that he will protect his people, that he will crush his enemies, and that of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, this is the beauty of how Jesus completely and totally fulfills the covenant. We have a history. We are covenant breakers. And God has a history. He is a covenant keeper. That's the beauty of the truth of our story. But you see, the story of us is we do have a history. We have made mistakes. We have sinned. But I want to caution you. Do not hide behind, "I'm only human." And let me tell you why. Because the idea of "I'm only human," as in, "This is just what everybody does. We all sin. We all make mistakes. We all do bad stuff. And that's just a part of being human." It wasn't always like that. And God, when he entered into covenant with humanity, listen to this, had a desired outcome. Let me tell you what that is. It's this. Jesus didn't come to rescue us from being human. He came to enable us to become fully human. I want you to write that down and listen to it again. Jesus didn't come to rescue us from being human. That's always been a part of the plan. God created human beings in his image. He didn't come to rescue us from being human. He came to enable us to become fully human. See, I'm going to unpack this for us in just a moment, and I want us to see this in the text of Scripture in Ephesians, and that's why it took me a few minutes to get here. But now I want to turn our attention to Paul's argumentation in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to notice what he talks about. Beginning of verse 11, it says this, "Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." You see, Paul is helping us with some argumentation here of helping us to see that Jesus did not come to rescue us from being human. He came to actually enable us to become fully human. Now, some of you have to undo yourself a little bit to be able to understand this. You have to work yourself out of this, right? Because where you're stuck is this: "I'm only human." What that means is I just sin all the time, and it's just part of being human, and that's my life. To do that and to think that way and to assume that is to degrade the work of Jesus among us. Listen, what does it look like to be fully human? I'll tell you. Jesus. That's what it looks like. You say, "Well, no, Jerry, stop. He's fully human and he's fully God." That's correct. That's 100% correct. That doesn't make him 200% anything. If he's 100% God and 100% man at the same time, it doesn't make him 200% anything. It makes him 100% God-man. But listen carefully. Just as truly as Jesus is the Son of God, fully God in bodily form, he is also fully and completely human. To say less than that is to degrade the work of what the incarnation is and what God has done in the person of Jesus. There's a reason Jesus came as a human. He didn't come to rescue us from being human. He showed up as one. He came to enable us to become fully human, redemptively human. It's a different thing altogether. He wanted to, listen to this, he wanted to create a new kind of human being. One new humanity. So, what does it look like to be fully human? If what Jesus has come to do is not to rescue us from being human, but to enable us to become more fully human, what does it look like to be fully human? I'll give you a couple things from the text of Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the first. To be fully human is to live full of grace and truth. To be fully human is to live full of grace and truth. Notice the argumentation that Paul makes in Ephesians 2, verse 15. He says that Jesus set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, and his purpose was to create, here it is, in himself. One new humanity. In himself, one new humanity. Say it with me. In himself, one new humanity. If Jesus, listen to this, if his purpose was to create a new kind of being human in himself, what kind of self was Jesus? Here's what John says. John says in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld, or we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to know what it means to be fully human? It means that the one who was fully and perfectly and beautifully human, Jesus, takes up residence inside of us by his Spirit, lives his life out through us such that we are people who are full of grace and truth. Why? Because that's what his life is. When his life is living through our lives look like his life. I didn't say that at the first service. That was good. Write it down. I don't remember it. Because that's what it looks like to be full of grace and truth. Listen to this. Stay with me here. Not to sin is more fully human than to sin. That's what the divine design teaches us. Not to sin is more fully human than to sin. Jesus, who was fully human, did not sin. Yes, he was fully God, but he showed us what full humanity in the presence of God looks like. So when we sin, ladies and gentlemen, listen to this. When we sin, we are less human, not more. It's the complete opposite of what we say when we say, I'm only human. What we're doing is we're conceding, we just sin all the time. It's just a mess. We're all human. Blah. To sin is less human, not more. This is the beauty of the truth of the gospel. You see, what we've done is we have worked this idea backwards in our minds. Let me show you what I'm talking about, how we have worked this whole idea backwards. Instead of judging Jesus' humanity based on ours, which is what we do. Well, Jesus is not human like me. He's not as fully human as I am because I make all these mistakes and he doesn't make those mistakes. So what we're doing is we're judging Jesus' humanity based on ours. Instead, that needs to be upended. We need to judge our humanity based on Jesus's. And that makes us ask this question: am I as fully human as he was? Am I as fully human as Jesus? Now, I know for many of you, you're just going, I get it. But what I'm telling you is from what Paul is doing in his argumentation, because Paul talks about the covenants of the promise and he talks about this new kind of humanity. What Paul is brilliantly doing, and everything Paul did in his writing was brilliant, by the way, because he was inspired by the Spirit of God as he wrote these words. What Paul is doing, because he has all, listen to this, all of our history in his head. He is a Jew of Jews that knows the entire story of us from beginning to end. And he is at a 30,000 foot level talking about the idea of the covenants of promise that did not belong to the Gentile world, but now that they have access to, that it's all because of what Jesus has done and what ultimately Jesus is doing in being the covenant fulfiller, is that he has come not to rescue us from being human, but to make us more fully human, redemptively human in his image. This is what God is doing. This was his purpose, was to create one new humanity in himself. This was what he was endeavoring to do. At the very beginning, when he was covenanting with Adam and Eve, there was a desired outcome. What is that outcome? That we would be redemptively postured human beings because of all that Jesus has done to reconcile us to the Father, not by our works, but by his grace. And now, as opposed to living less than human and a smeared image of God, we can be a restored image of God in God's presence because of Jesus Christ. And now we become more fully human than we've ever been. This is God's direction and plan for our hearts. So what does it mean to be fully human? It means that we live full of grace and truth. In other words, now, listen to this, now, because of the life of Jesus in us, we're not condemned to sin no matter what. We can now not sin. We have the power not to sin. Do you know, even if you do sin in the future, and you likely will, and I likely will, and I'm sure it probably will happen within the next 10 minutes. It's going on in your head right now, right? Listen to this. You still have the resources and the power not to. This is a part of the redemption. This is the part of the glory of who Jesus is. If not, what are we saying about his redemption? What are we saying about his power? It's ineffectual for me. No, it's not. You just have to tap into the resource of the glory of who he is. And when we live in dependence upon him from the new person inside of us that has been recreated in his image by his grace and by the power of his life, death, and resurrection in us, that now everything can be changed. We don't have to sin. Even though we will, we don't have to. We have the resources available to us not to. That wasn't true before Jesus. We have the resources not to. So we would live full of grace and truth. But let me give you a second thing. What it means to be fully human is to be at peace. Now, certainly that means to be at peace with God. But what Paul is arguing here is broader than that. He's actually arguing that this peace has to do with other people. Listen to what he says in verse 14 and following. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. You see, listen to this. To live fully human, I'm not talking about just being unconverted and trying to live my best life. I'm talking about redemptive humanness. But to live fully human in the image of Jesus means that we will live at peace. You see, what Paul was saying here when he was talking about Jew and Gentile, you've got to understand, these people weren't friends. Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs. Have you ever started a conversation with somebody and they said, hey, I'm Jerry. And they went, hey, you're a dog. How did that go? Is your relationship great? Things well with you? They had signs, right? They had signs, the balustrade sign at the temple where the Jewish temple said very starkly, hey, if you're not a Jew and you come past this wall, we're going to kill you. Pleasant, right? This was the relationship of Jew and Gentile. And this was, listen to this, this was an ethnic problem that Jesus solved through his death and resurrection. You see, the beauty of this text teaches us this, that Jesus teaches us that we are fully human when we are at peace with our brothers and sisters because of our common new humanity, not in our different ethnicity. This is literally, this text is talking about that. That's literally what it's not like I'm having to grab from like headlines and try and import it into the text. This is what this text is talking about. That our common, listen to this, as people of faith, our common redeemed humanity in Jesus is bigger than every other thing that is different about us. That means that our ethnicity is subsumed in our new redeemed humanity. It doesn't mean, by the way, that God doesn't see those differences, love those differences, and appreciate those differences in the body of Christ. Absolutely. He does, we should. But it does mean that that does not trump our new humanity in Jesus. That's what we have to be able to grab hold of. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be a people when we're living fully human who are a people at peace. Because what Jesus has done is he has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility and has now said that by faith in him, we are all now a new kind of being human, a restored image bearer that now bears the image of Jesus in increasing restoration, that this is a new kind way of being human. This is what we have to be able to embrace. And listen, I just say this to all of us. We've got to be able to show that to the world that we live in. They're looking to us to say, can you do that yourself? Can the church, who is supposed to be unified in Jesus, actually be unified in Jesus, even if somebody came from this side of the track and somebody came from this side of the track? Even if somebody looks like this and somebody looks like this? Even if somebody voted like this and somebody voted like that? Even if somebody has this much money and this person has this much money? Can you still do it? Because what's bigger, what subsumes all of these things, is our new humanity in Jesus. That's what Paul says. We better stop building walls that Jesus died to tear down. The dividing wall of hostility is gone. Because why? Because we're more fully human. We're made in the image of Jesus, and that image is being restored in the likeness of Christ because of what he has done in our hearts. Let me give you a third reason, though. To be fully human is to join other full humans to glorify God. In other words, this isn't just about us and our individual stuff. I told you this is the story of us. It's not the story of me. It's not the story of just you. It's the story of we. And Paul makes that argument that we should be joined to other full humans to glorify God. Look at what he says in verse number 19. He says, consequently you, by the way, when he's using you in this text, it's plural, not singular. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you know what God's design is? Listen to this. To be fully human means this. It means that those of us who have come into a redemptive relationship with God because of what Jesus has done, because of our faith in what he has done in taking upon himself our sin and rescuing us, not from being human, but rescuing us to become more fully human according to his first covenant and the divine design, because Jesus is the great covenant keeper, he's the great covenant fulfiller, even while we were covenant breakers, that because of all of those things, listen to this, every one of us is now, we become this building, we become this household, we become this temple where the rest of the world gets to see the glory of God on display, a new royal priesthood. Now I've got some people in my image who are demonstrating what my life looks like through their lives, and they're doing it together. And even though they may not look alike, maybe they didn't come from the same places, maybe they don't have the same background, but what they do have in common is Jesus, and that's what makes them a new kind of human being, and that is what we need to show the world together. Together. You have a history. We have a history. But we cannot sink to the stoop of saying, even though we've made mistakes and we've done some of these things, we're only human. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus came to give us more. More than us just saying, I'm only human. That's why when he refers to us as saints in our new identity. Saints who sin. Not sinners who sometimes do something every now and then pretty good. We're saints. Identity-wise, who sin? But we don't have to because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. See, Jesus didn't come to rescue us from being human. He came to enable us to become more fully human in his likeness, in his image. That's what it means to have the restored image of God in our lives. So please listen to me. Don't let evil convince you that the choices it wants you to make make you more human. They do not. Your desire for greed, which you just think, well, it's just business, it's just what I do, I want more, I want more, I want more, that does not make you more human, it makes you less so. Your desire to feed your selfish addictions through pornography or through engaging in rank sexual behavior, whatever it may be, outside of the context of how God has designed it, you think it makes you more human. It does not. It makes you less so. You see, we believe the lie that our selfishness and our fleshly desires and evil somehow makes us more human. It does not. It makes us less human. I don't know if you've ever read any literature from Agatha Christie, maybe you have, famous writer. 1961, she wrote a book called A Pale Horse. And in it, there is a Detective Inspector Lejeune who is talking about a criminal. I want you to listen to the words of Detective Inspector Lejeune talking about this criminal. He says, evil is not something superhuman, it's something less than human. Your criminal is someone who wants to be important but will never be important because he'll always be less than a man. I have no idea if Agatha Christie knew what she was onto, but she got it right. Because this doesn't make us more human when we sin. It makes us less so. Because God has recreated us in the image of Jesus. And Jesus didn't show up. He didn't show up to rescue us from being human. He showed up to enable us to become more fully human, redeemed humans who live differently for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads together. Father, how I thank you for the grace you have shown us all, because all of us have a history as covenant breakers, but you have a history as a covenant keeper. For that, God, I am so deeply grateful that it's almost a rephrasing of what Paul wrote in Romans. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still covenant breakers, the covenant fulfiller, coming from the covenant keeping God rescued us. Just like you always desired. And now that we have that understanding and knowledge and transformation, we have a responsibility to let your life, Jesus, live out through us. I pray that you would do that in our hearts and lives. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, then here's what I encourage you to do. When we dismiss in just a second, just come across the atrium. There's a fireside room there. It's clearly marked. There's some pastors, some friends in there. We'd love to take a moment and talk to you about what it means to have your sins forgiven, your life transformed, so that you can be in relationship with God. Listen carefully. To not do that or passively set it aside means that we spend eternity saying we prefer our sin and our own direction more than we do God's. And where that ends is not where God desires for us to end. It ends in a crisis and Christless eternity. And that's not God's desire for us. So I would encourage you, there's no bigger issue that you have in your life than settling the issue of putting your faith and trust in what Jesus has done on your behalf to be reconciled to the Father. He loves you, and he longs for this, not because he has need, but because you do, and I do. Father, thank you for the truth. Write it on our hearts that we may display to a world together that we are all together trophies of grace who have become a household. That while we look different, we're from different places, we've become a household. We've become a building. Specifically, we've become a temple where you dwell among us. May the world see more of you and less of us as we are continually reshaped into the image of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.